to live in their own responsibility before the Lord. And the text emphasizes this, especially with the gender roles, which we've dealt with, that he was basically unwilling to lead unless Deborah led first, and that is not the way men were created to be. And so it makes it very clear that because of that, he lost a certain amount of honor. But then we also saw how God is taking care of things, taking care of us behind the scenes, only something good to remember, and something that the Bible brings out over and over again. And when he helps us, we are to make a song out of it. Chapter 5 is all about Deborah and Barak's song. They praise the Lord for deliverance, just like Moses had a song there after they crossed the Red Sea. Again, teaching us that the Lord works in our lives, not just to do it, but that we use that as a testimony of his grace. We are to tell others. We are to make sure that God receives glory for what he's doing in our life. That's again why we, among other things, would have our testimony services and so forth. And so we read here that Israel is brought very low, as you can imagine, that at crop time, invaders come in and take all the crops, to reap the crops, and you don't get hardly anything. You can imagine how bad things were. And then we notice the result that it makes them cry out to the Lord. And so that's good. We're reminded that sometimes affliction comes, and it's not always to be seen as a bad thing. It's to be seen as an opportunity for us to get right with the Lord. If it comes in the sense of chastising, the Lord loves, chastises those who he loves, right? And so, here in this case, of course, they were breaking covenants, and the Lord was doing exactly what he said. He was keeping his end of the bargain. He said this was going to happen if he didn't keep the covenant. And so, in verses 7 through 10, the first thing God does in answer to their crying out to him for help is not to help them. That's coming to Gideon. But to send a prophet. And what does a prophet do? Well, he basically says, you know, I told you so. You know, God says, well, what did you expect? But what did he use as motivation? He sets before them the fact that he has redeemed them from Egypt. That's the motivation. You know, we love him because he first loved us. But under this covenant, no power, of course, was given to perform. And you see that. And why did it take them 7 years to call out the Lord? And this is something I love to very unseen in the book of Judges. It's amazing how much we will suffer before we start to get serious with God. And for Israel, it's accentuated because we talk about a mostly unregenerate people. So we see that the natural man, just willing to do almost anything other than to worship the one true God, that he can get away with it. But even if as Christians, you know, we see ourselves, always see ourselves in Israel one way or another. I've seen over the years, you know, not just other people, but certainly myself as well, that people will live with all sorts of problems stemming from their refusal to love God as they should, to love one another as they should. And so instead of changing, instead of saying, look, I'm sorry, do what it's necessary to have restoration, I've seen couples live in misery with each other, sniping at each other, not having good conversation or communion, intimacy with each other, all because they're just too stubborn to say I'm sorry or to at least make an attempt to make things right. I had a deacon in my first church who hadn't talked to one of his sisters, and he was in his 70s, for years, because something had happened. And, you know, I think it's, you know, and I understand the reluctance to make the first step. Either say I'm sorry at first, or at least make the first step and try to make the right. But as difficult as that is, sometimes maybe humble as that might be, the alternative to live, you know, you're married, you live with someone for years and you just don't have that good of a relationship. It's completely unavoidable. And of course, you see this is a prime example of that even now. And so, rather than walking humbly before the Lord, we will hold on to grudges and will live with sinful tensions between each other, rather than giving them to the Lord and seeking to make them right. And making this life useful, anyway. I think you live in a relationship with someone like that and refuse to do anything about it. I have to question how useful you are to the Lord. And again, it's not to say that I haven't been, you know, struggle with these things too. But at some point, you've got to wake up. And then, of course, typically the Lord shows the foolishness of what they've been doing as He does the one thing they were worshiping Baal. You see that in the moment. That's the primary problem. And that's why all this is taking place. So, what does the Lord do? Well, takes away the one thing that they worship Baal for, that is Hoth, right? And He takes that away, but it's 7 years before they finally put two and two together as it were. So He sends the prophet. Because, you say, well, why did you do that? You know, they cried out to the Lord, you know, get rid of our enemies, please. Why does it just get rid of the enemies? Because it's not about getting rid of the Midianites, because the Midianites weren't their problem. Right? We've spoken at length about understanding what your true enemy is and what a true blessing is. Their problem was not the Midianites. The problem was that they were worshiping Baal. They just didn't have a right relationship with God. And that's why the prophet, the very first thing he says is, God redeemed you. You're His. He's the one who gave you this land. That's the problem. And you make that very clear all the way down through verse 10. You have not obeyed my voice. So He basically says, I told you so. Until we submit to Him, we can't expect for Him to overcome our problems, to relieve us of our problems in any way, because the whole reason they're there is because we are not serving the Lord and loving Him as we should. And so the reasons and the answers for whatever's going on in our life does not change. And yet I've seen so many through the years that think that somehow there's, you know, they sit in the services, they hear these messages, they hear, you know, they go through the book of the Bible, these examples, and how the Lord works with people. And then, when it happens to them, it's like, well, none of that matters. None of that applies to my situation. And I have an excuse to live as I do for all this. And you sit there, you're shaking your head. No, you're no different than anybody else. You're not going through anything that anybody else, another Christian or just the way of the world, that they all go through. None of us have an excuse to think that we're special, and that we don't have to obey the word as God said it forth. So the answer to our problems are always in the Bible. They're always in the preaching of God's word. As soon as you think your problem is out there and not in here, you're never going to be able to do it. Someone said something about this good. We usually want to escape our problems while God says you need to interpret your problem. You need to understand more than we leave insight before safety. He means to instruct us rather than pacify us. We want a peaceful, easy healing, but He wants us to get caught up in His glory. We need more gospel, which is exactly what He says here, right? Not counseling, look inside yourself. I think it's very important. It's not that counseling is wrong, but biblical counseling is merely getting you to understand your relationship with God and whether you are right with God and whether you are living as God would have you to live. And the answer is never inside. The answer is always in God, always in the Word. So, starting in verse 11, then we read, now the angel of the Lord came and sat under the terebinth at the tree there at Ophrah, which belonged to Joash the Abizrite, while his son Gideon was beating out wheat in the winepress to hide it from the Midianites. So here's Gideon, the deliverer, who is hiding in the winepress. So you're supposed to throw the grain up into the air, you know, use the winnowing fan or whatever to separate the chaff from the kernel. And he's in a wine press, throwing it up a little bit, you know, doing what he can to separate, because he knows that if the enemy see him, come and take the degree, see what they're reduced to. Verse 12, and the angel of the Lord appeared to him and said to him, the Lord is with you, O mighty man of valor. So I think there's a little bit of humor here, a little bit of satire. He's hiding from his enemies, and the Lord calls him a mighty man of valor. But in one sense, he's the one who is going to have to take the mantle here and do it. So perhaps he's also encouraging him. And Gideon said to him, please, sir, if the Lord is with us, why then has all this happened to us? Where are all his wonderful deeds that our fathers recounted to us, saying, did not the Lord bring us up from Egypt? So you see, Gideon's confused, but as we're going to see here, his father is a Baal worshiper, so it's no wonder that he's heard the stories, but he doesn't get it at this point. But now the Lord has forsaken us and given us into the hand of Midian. And the Lord turned to him and said, go in this might of yours and save Israel from the hand of Midian. Do not I send you? And he said to him, please, Lord, how can I save Israel? Behold, my clan is the weakest in Manasseh, and I am the least in my father's house. And the Lord said to him, but I will be with you. You shall strike the Midianites as one man. And he said to him, if now I have found favor in your eyes, then show me a sign that it is you who speak to me. Please do not depart from here until I come to you and bring out my present, and I can set it before you. And he said, I will stay. So you return, and so he went and prepares a meal, sets it on the Lord says, put it on the rock here, and the Lord touches it, and it is consumed in fire. That's the sign of Gideon. So, and just for time's sake, we'll do this. You can read that, hopefully, you've already read it before. Just do that for this. So, here a deliverer is sent. And it's one who is hiding in a wine press for fear of the enemy. And certainly Gideon is an unlikely hero, but, you know, what the Lord's kind of telling him here is that little is much if the Lord is in it. Right? And one of the things about the judges is that you see the Lord uses all different kinds of people with all different kinds of strength. Gideon is a timid guy, at least initially, a man weak in faith. Man who doesn't seem to have any special skills, and the Lord uses him. We'll see Samson, who physically is a great, very strong man, and the Lord can use him as well. He had his weaknesses, Gideon has his weaknesses, and that's one of the encouraging things about all this. Now, we see here that Gideon went twice, we know with the fleece later on, twice Gideon says, well, Lord, okay, I hear what you're saying, but I need more. I need a sign. And that, rightly, to some degree, has bothered some of the commentators. As how could Gideon dare to ask God for a sign? And there's a sense in which we understand that, but we also got to understand that these are people who did not have the revelation that we do, and did not have the Holy Spirit as we do, and so we have to be careful that we don't get too critical of Gideon. I'll try to explain that as we go along here. Again, if you're going to criticize Gideon, fine, but make sure, since you have more light than Gideon has, that, okay, make sure you're not hesitant to serve the Lord, right? And if I can abuse the text, you know, he who without sin cast the first stone, we have to be careful here that we learn from Gideon and not just criticize him. And so the first thing he does is to bring Gideon to the point where he knows he needs the Lord. But it's obvious that Gideon is weak in faith to begin with, and we're going to see in him a progression of faith. And I think we can make a point that if we are called and need a lot of time, that we're weak as Gideon is, and that's what I want to see here is that in our day and age, there's no reason for us to ask for time. And I'll try to explain that. And so the statement here, I am with you, is one that the Lord uses a lot. Someone called it, that's God's trump card. You know, the other played Russia, so it's pretty hard to know what a trump card is. I think most of us perhaps know what a trump card is. cards in that hand, right? So it's his trump card. What does that mean? In other words, God has nothing more to offer us than himself. As long as you have me, you don't need it. It trumps everything else. And so it doesn't provide an answer necessarily for what problems you're going through, but if the Lord is with you, it doesn't matter. It's going to turn out okay. That's for your ability to get through everything. So, in verse 14, he says, go in this might of yours, and again, if one wonders if that's a satirical phrase to Gideon, or if he's saying, I'm going to give you the might that you need. Then in verse 16, an interesting phrase, I think in English, would sound a little strange to us, where it says, but I will be with you, and you shall strike the Midianites as one man. And that term, as one man, what does that mean? And I think that the general consensus would be that I'm going to, you think that you'll be, you don't think you have the ability to fight to do this, but when I get done with you, you're going to strike the Midianites in a way that it's almost as if one man has done it. Remember, he's going to whittle the army down to 300 against, I think, what, about 150,000 or more. So, that's probably the idea there. He's going to do it very easily, if nothing else, right? And so Gideon asked for signs. And, why is the Lord put up with that? Because at this time, the Lord allows people to ask for signs. Two reasons, really. First of all, they did not have a finished revelation. Gideon has very little information about God, about what's going on, than we do. And he did not have the Holy Spirit given as we do. Indeed, even the believers, therefore, he had the Holy Spirit, but not in the New Testament sense. The promise of the Holy Spirit had not been given yet. So, if we don't criticize him, we see that if we're doing what Gideon's doing, we've got a problem because we're not in Gideon's situation at all. Because God-given faith doesn't need time. When I remember when I was a young kid, by young, I'm saying fourth grade or younger, because I know where this happened, and I know how old I was, so I was between the second and fourth grade. And I had heard all these stories, right? I was raised in church, and my dad was a preacher at the time, and so I remember one day I was playing by myself, and I said, Lord, I want you to do a sign for me. I believe you can do whatever, and so I'd like to see a sign. And of course, what are you going to ask the Lord to do? Well, there was this limb that was several feet over me, and I said, I'd like to be able to jump over that limb, and there was a sign. And I truly believe the Lord could do that. So I asked him for a sign. Well, of course, no sign came. My faith, I had faith, but my faith was not strong, not because I didn't believe the Lord could do that, but my faith was not strong because I asked the Lord to do that sign. Had he given me that sign, I would have always wanted and expect more signs, that's for sure. But as I grow in my understanding of the Word of God, the bread coming down from heaven, as I read these stories, as I read the story of Gideon, that's my sign. The Lord's giving me my sign. I've seen it in Gideon. I see what he's done with Gideon and Moses and Abraham and all these men. And so if I ask the Lord for another sign, I'm saying, well, I don't have the faith to believe what you did with Gideon. I've got to see it for myself. And so all I do is show that my faith is weak. So we're studying the sign right now. Why would you be doing it? And then to put on top of that, to add to that, once Pentecost came, the church had the Holy Spirit, and the finished revelation was in the process of taking place there in the years following Christ's conviction. And what do we see? Well, there were signs in that day, but the signs start to decrease, and the signs come to an end. And this is why we are not charismatic, because we understand that once the finished revelation has come, and now that we have the Holy Spirit, signs now, the signs are fine for the infant, for the weak, for the young, for the early church. But once you, if you have the full revelation, you put it all together, signs become an impediment. In our flesh, I would love to see these kind of miracles in that sense. But I know I don't need them. And it, I'm not saying that the Lord doesn't perform miracles and that the Lord does some amazing things in our lives and we are very vocal in praising the Lord and pointing those out. But we don't need signs. I think it becomes problematic. So, down in verse 22, once Gideon realized that he had actually spoken face to face with the Lord, it says here, the Lord perceived that he was the angel of the Lord, and the Lord said, "Alas, O Lord God, for now I have seen the angel of the Lord face to face." And again, I think this is probably a theophany, an appearance of the second person of God in a physical form, and Gideon seems to understand that, and he kind of, you know, almost has a nervous breakdown in the way. He wonders, I've seen God face to face, you know, I'm going to die. And, you know, today, people would probably tend to calm him down and pat him on the shoulder and say, you know, there, don't ever fear me. God loves you. He's not scary. You know, you shouldn't react that way. And he probably would look at us like we've lost our mind because he's actually seeing God in some degree. He's seeing that. And today, I think we have such little terror of God in our mind that we have a hard time even before us that God is not someone who can try to do. Gideon understood that in his day. And in our day of life, we sometimes lose that. Play games with God if we don't take God seriously. But all that says that you haven't seen God very well. You haven't had a good, clear vision of God if you don't take it seriously. If you're not terrified by this holy God. For too long, the church has been told that God just wants us to be happy, that He's there to grant every wish. We're told that intimacy with God is our inalienable right, someone said. Not an indescribable gift. But there's nothing really amazing about grace. Yet there's nothing terrifying about God's holy. So that's what makes grace amazing. And so, God is near us. And that is an amazing thing because of who He is. And it's dishonoring to Him if we are not amazed. And if we don't have a proper view at all of God. Fear God is not fear Him as one kind of condemned sinner, obviously. But if we don't fear God, because He is our God, our Creator, and our Judge. And of course, that's just a result of way too much preaching on His love. And not just de-emphasizing sometimes the preaching to His wrath and His holy glory. But there are those out there who call themselves Christians, Christian leaders, pastors, who say we should never even mention the wrath of God. And they just show themselves to be false prophets. But we do praise the Lord that He has replaced the terror of God with awe and respect and love through Jesus Christ. Well, in verses 25 onward, we see the second sign, not really until we get down to verse 36. In verses 28 through 35, the first thing God has him do is destroy his father's altar of Baal, idol. He had idols of Baal and the Ashtaroth there. And so the first thing he says, okay, I want you to destroy that and build me a proper altar. And so the first thing he has Gideon do really is an easy assignment. This is going to be way easier than fighting the thousands and thousands of Midianites. And he says, okay, just destroy your father's altar, the Baal, which should make perfect sense. But Gideon, he does it, but he's scared. He's scared of his father and men of the town, what they might do. So he's not really ready to face the Midianites, because this is just an easy task. And so he goes and he does it, but he does it at night. And in the morning, they say, well, who did this? And he had, I think, 10 men who helped him, servants, whatever, who helped him. And someone said that if you got 10 men with a secret, you really don't have a secret, right? They didn't take them long to find out that Gideon is the one who did it. And so, one thing we see here is that it's possible to obey the Lord, which Gideon does, but he does so as he fears man. Again, it's a weak faith in some ways. But he doesn't say, well, Lord, I don't have the faith to do this. I don't have, I've heard people do this, and perhaps we've all done it. We make an excuse to obey the Lord because, well, I don't have all my act, I don't have my act together here in this spot or that way. So I can't do that. Well, Gideon's an example. So you do what's right, even if you aren't, your heart is not where it should be, perhaps. You're still scared. I knew a guy who was in Wisconsin years ago. And he was, I don't think it's the time to say that. I think he was mad, but he was. His life was a little messed up. I remember him saying, well, I'm not taking the Lord's favor, because he was a professing Christian at least at that time. He didn't take the Lord's favor. He said, well, I've got some unconfessed sin among me. I've got some problems in my life, so I don't think I should take the Lord's favor. Well, okay, wait just a minute. The point, then, as you examine yourself and you realize you're not worthy for some reason to take the Lord's table, is to get right with God, not to make an excuse for not doing the right things because you've got sin in your life. Get right with God. Do what you need to do. Don't disobey God further. And so you just be making things worse than what they already are. It certainly is one of our struggles. But the fact that we are sinners to keep us from serving God. Well, I'm not perfect. Who am I to do this? Who am I to perhaps confront a brother or sister with something that they're doing? Because, well, I'm not perfect. Well, we'll never be perfect. So we justify ourselves. Just some examples here. We get depressed. We're in a bad mood of some sort. We skip church. We refuse to be around God's people. Brothers and sisters in Christ, so that we can be ministered to and we can minister to them because we've got some problem in our life, because some sin in our life. So what do we do? Well, I've had people tell me, I don't feel like going to church. I don't feel good. I'm depressed. I've got a problem. And if I don't feel like going to church, well, I shouldn't go to church. I'd be a hypocrite. Well, the problem is, as we've already said, the answer is in church. The answer is through the Word of God. Your problem is not going to be overcome by you sitting at home stewing, watching YouTube or whatever you're going to do. That's how we are. So we always excuse ourselves. God doesn't let us into a secret council. He doesn't shed light upon us because we're not looking at the solution. You get upset because God hasn't seen fit to explain things, what's going on in our life as we'd like it to. I want to know why this is happening. God isn't showing me why. So I just kind of give up. I quit going to church, quit reading the Bible, I'm mad at God. I would say that's a person who doesn't care about it. A person who doesn't really understand what he's dealing with. But I'm glad we have this example in the Bible to remind us that no matter how afraid we are, no matter how messed up our thinking might be at times, and it does get that way, there's no excuse for not doing what God tells us to do. And that if we will do that, things will work out. And God didn't tell me he had to do it during the day. There's no record of that. That's just what he chose to do. And someone said obedience was demanded, not heroism. you know, it doesn't matter. Gideon did it. He might have done it in fear at night, you know, not probably not the way God would have preferred it in a sense, but been much more, I think, honoring to the Lord for the march in there during the day and obey the Lord, but he did it. So, one thing, you see, well, you know, why did God demand Gideon do this to start with? You know, what does this got to do with Midianites? Well, we know, in one sense, it's got everything to do with what's going on, right? Because of their Baal worship, that's why they were there to start. So, if God was going to lead others, he was going to have to start at home. I think that's a principle. You know, you've got to do what's right first in your own heart and life before you start going outward. So God is actually telling Israel what they must do if they want deliverance. Helping them for the Midianite oppression wasn't the real problem, as I've already stated, and it never is. And so it's extremely important for Christians to understand who the true enemy is, or when we might beat their heads against the wall. And so it's really, I don't think any, it's pretty obvious to me why this is. God has to do this first. So when your child comes home with a strained knee, you don't just slap a band-aid over it. You clean out the dirt and you put something on it to fight the infection. You know, Jesus didn't just hand the rich young ruler a decision card and said, check, follow me, and all is well. He exposed to the heart problem. That was what he said, that's your real need. And so Baal was a tolerant God, because as a rule, Israel always tried to mix the two, have to worship Baal and Yahweh. They very seldom ever just, I think, rejected Yahweh out of hand. But God is a jealous God. That's not how you serve God. So Baal could have, first of all, there is no real Baal anyway. He don't care who you're worshiping, as long as you bow the knee to him as well. But God will have our hearts or he'll have nothing. Remember Elijah, his words on Mount Carmel, which was a contest between Baal and God, so it's a very similar thing. He says, how long will you halt between two opinions? You know, if Baal is stronger, worship him, but if God is stronger, worship him. And of course, God is the one who answered his prayer there and put fire upon the altar. In Augustine's day, he prayed, when he was young, before he was converted, he prayed, Lord, well, I assume it's before he's converted, but I'm not going to say that definitely. In his younger days, he recounts that he prayed to God, grant me chastity and continence for self-control, but not yet. He knew that was what he was supposed to do, but he was young and didn't really want to do that. And he's trifling with God. It's a dangerous game. Verse 28, says, I've already mentioned the fact that these 10 men didn't keep the secret. But when they find out that Gideon had done this, the men of the city want to bring out the one who is responsible, in this case Gideon, to kill him. And his dad comes to his rescue in verse 31, Joash said to all who stood against him, will you contend for Baal, or will you save him? Whoever contends for him shall be put to death by morning. If he is not, let him contend for himself, because his altar has been broken down. So, you know, here, Joash, Gideon's father, you know, it's hard to know exactly where he is spiritually, but and clearly he left this idol in his on his property, but he has enough sense to say, wait just a minute, but he's defending his son for having to do it. And then, why does this Baal need our help to defend him? He doesn't take care of himself. And I think that, you know, if God doesn't necessarily call us to defend him, he calls us to defend him. You know, right? If God takes care of himself, we are to defend the faith, but important. What we do, we defend the faith not so much by natural means, by arguing scientifically. I mean, I'm not saying there's not a place for that, but we proclaim the truth. You know, people who say, well, God's a cruel God in the Old Testament. Well, we've, from Scripture, explained why these things are. And that's as far as we need to go. If you reject God for whatever reason, that's your problem. But thus says the Word, and God defends himself through his Word. John Knox, remember, was the one who basically led the Reformation in Scotland. In his younger days, was a slave and was ordered to reverence a figurine of the Virgin Mary. And he proceeded to throw it into the river. They were on a boat, I believe. And he said, let Our Lady now save herself. She is light enough. Let her learn the script. Well, you know, that the Lord delivered him through that little experience. And later on, he did great things. I was reading of a South Pacific tribal king who came to faith. And he gathered all the idols in the area that he was in control of. And he said, I'm going to destroy all the ones that don't run away from me. And of course, he destroys them all because they can't defend themselves. That's the whole point. So Gideon goes on by himself, and others follow him, and he starts to gather his army. And then he finishes in verses 36 and 40 as he gets ready to get the army together and go out and fight the Midianites. He has one last test, and that was the fleece. And the first thing was, well, if I wake up in the morning, and if it was out of dew, and if the fleece is wet and the ground is dry, the Lord I will accept that this is what you want me to do. And that happens. Well, the first problem with that a little bit is that wool tends to, soaks up water. And so, you can maybe explain it. Well, all the moisture got soaked up by the fleece, so he, for whatever reason, says, well, they make this a little tougher. And in the morning, if the fleece is dry, the ground around it is wet, then I'll know for sure that your miracle, because that would just be no other way to explain it, right? And but we remember that Gideon, the Lord doesn't criticize Gideon for this. It doesn't mean that, as we said before, that it was necessarily the right thing to do, but he understands that Gideon is, he remembers the reality, right? He's getting him ready to do something that, humanly speaking, is suicidal, to take the few, but even the original 32,000 men had no realistic hope to win the battle. So, he is bringing Gideon along, as you see here, have the graciousness of God. The Bible doesn't give us insight into what's going on in Gideon's head, so even to read this for what it is, some people feel we have the bumper stickers, God said it, I believe, and that settles it. Some said, well, God says it, that settles it, whether I believe it or not. And that's good bumper sticker theology, as far as it goes. But the problem is that bumper sticker theology sometimes doesn't really satisfy the struggles that we have with God. Slogan Christianity, which is all around us, church signs have slogans, and, I'm not saying it's all wrong, but, when all of a sudden it gets down to the nitty-gritty, we need a firm foundation. We need to understand God's Word. We don't necessarily need slogans. We need to be encouraged. We need patience. We need to know God. We don't always need just a quotation and a quick thing of the past, although sometimes we need them, for sure. And it reveals, again, as we said, a weak faith in Gideon. But I think the reason we read this is so that we can have a strong faith. It does reveal to us somebody who's ready to do the right thing once he is sure that that's what God has said. And so, instead of criticizing Gideon, do we have that kind of faith? Once I see it in God's Word, I believe, and that's it. And it seems like a lot of professing Christians are unwilling to do that. Well, we'll have to save the exciting part until next week, but for now, let's just see how God delights and even demands his servants to, first of all, be weak in the flesh, but at the same time, to be singular in their faith. It didn't matter how weak or scared Gideon was, as long as he was willing to obey the Lord. down the idols of our heart, give ourselves to the Lord, and there's no telling what the Lord would do for us if we would do that. And then we see, finally, that preparation isn't always the exciting part. It is being prepared for the great exciting work to come. It's just like, when I'm painting a wall, a room or something, sometimes I've got to, fix the drywall, cracks, clean a lot of stuff. And before I ever get to paint, now, most of them say, well, maybe probably more better than Christmas. But I like to paint. I like to beautify something and make it look nice. But you don't just start. You got to fix things, right? It's like you cook a Thanksgiving meal. Think about the hours of slaving in that kitchen. But it's the reward. It's to sit down and eat this wonderful meal. That's the exciting part. And as Christians, we've got to be able to be willing to go through the preparation of God to go through low point, so that we're, but it'll be worth it all if we come out with faith and faithfulness. So many don't understand why their lives aren't fulfilling and things aren't working out the way they want. It's because they haven't been obeying the Lord, or perhaps haven't prepared their hearts so that they cannot understand the mystery of life. Spirit to rightly interpret it, may it produce in us.